thankful that we serve a God who has a plan. As I was studying today, I began to think about David before he died. And you can study this for yourself, and if you read maybe the last six chapters of the book of 1 Chronicles, you'll see that King David, before he died, kingdom over to his son Solomon, the Bible says he divided the priests into courses. He told them how many singers and musicians there were to be, how they were to carry out the services. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, that's odd. He's not the high priest. He's the king. But he's not the high priest. What's it any of his business? Well, that same several chapters there tell us that these things was given to David by the Spirit of God. The only thing that I can see is even the priesthood had veered from the plan of God. God always had a plan, and he wants that plan followed. I mean, he teaches us throughout Scripture that he's laid down a pattern, and we're to follow that pattern. If you've ever built a house, you know you get a pattern if you're going to put on a roof, and you make every rafter the same, according to one pattern. Not a bunch of different patterns, it won't fit. A lady's making a dress. She goes by the pattern to make that dress. And I believe that God in his mercy and his grace has always pulled us back somehow to that pattern. I think he's doing that today. I believe with all my soul he's drawing us back to the way that he says to do things. Man's got a lot of ideas that he believes that sincerely are good ideas. I have people call me all the time, this is the way to build a great church. Just listen to this man's teaching. I've got God's teaching. Why do I need another way to build a church? God tells us how to do it. Just like with King David, he said the Spirit of God told him to do those things. Now, most people don't realize this, but a king, according to the law of God, through Moses, was required to make himself a copy of the Torah. He had to do that himself. He had to copy it word for word, letter for letter, without mistake. Apparently, King David, in doing that, learned a lot of things. And maybe just like a lot of folks in these last days, he's seen that some of the ways that God was being served and some of the ways that people had come up with to do that was contrary to what God had taught. In other words, it wasn't his pattern. And so he kind of laid down the law and said, this is the way it's supposed to be. Now, had he been wrong, Scripture teaches us, and we know we have examples, that had he been out of the will of God, and it was not the Spirit of God that told him to do that, a prophet would have come and rebuked him just like he did with Bathsheba, wouldn't he? But he didn't. David was correct in bringing the people back to worshiping God the way that God said. In every division of priest or music or anything else, he brought them back to that specific way of doing it. And that's where it ought to be. Because, folks, the only way this plan is going to work, and it will, is following God's plan. Would you open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter number 7 for just a moment, and we're going to kind of sneak up on the Torah portion in an unusual way, because Joseph, and I usually, when I teach on this portion, and by the way, those portions were also laid out by King David, and they've been followed ever since then. I mean, you're not going to find that in Scripture, but you can go back in historical records and find that from the time of King David, the Scriptures were divided into certain portions that were to be taught every week, and they've been doing that ever since. Now, I know a lot of the church, you know, has gotten away from that, but the Jews still follow it. I'm not saying they're perfect. They do a lot of things wrong. They've changed a lot of things, but at least they're still doing it the way God said to do it through David. In Revelation chapter number 7, I'm going to begin in verse 9. And by the way, this Torah portion is going to take me tonight and Tuesday night to try to cover it. I don't want to spend that much time to try to do it all at one time because you'd have to leave too much out. But in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. You know how that's going to be possible? Because God's plan was followed. No way that could have ever worked. Now, I know it's contrary to what a lot of people you know, says about God. But God says in the last days he's going to pick 144,000 men and women from every tribe of the children of Israel. From all 12 tribes. He's going to pick 12,000 from each tribe. In a sense, they're going to be leaders during that time. But they're going to lead a multitude of people that cannot be counted. That's God's plan. I don't care what other people teach. This is what Scripture teaches. And God's plan will be accomplished. Because he's tried to keep it straight all the time. It's man that's always going afar off and veering from God's plan and getting things mixed up. And God has to bring us back. But thanks be to God tonight, he still cares and he still does that. All right, if you would, go with me now to the book of Genesis, chapter number 41. And we're going to begin to take a look at this Torah portion that introduces us really now to Joseph. We've already seen in the last week's Torah portion that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. We've seen some of the ordeals that he's went through. Joseph's a real unique character in that, you know, no matter what bad things happen to him, good always comes. And then another bad thing will happen. Good will come out of that. That's God's plan. All things work together for them that love God and are called according to his purpose, his plan. You know, lots of times things bad happens in people's lives. I had a bad year myself. Lots of things went on. I appreciate your prayers for the loss of my brother this week and our family, the things we went through. I'm the only child that's left out of that family, out of 7 kids. Mom and dad in the last 10 years have all gone, and it's kind of tough, but I know that God's in control. God knows what's going on. So therefore, we ought to just keep following him. In this chapter, it's almost impossible to keep away from people that Joseph is a type and a picture of Yeshua Messiah himself. And usually every year when I teach on this, that's what I really zero in on, how Joseph is that wonderful type and picture of Messiah. What he done for us. What he suffered for us. But I want to look this year, at Joseph as just being a descendant of Jacob, of the seed of Abraham, and a bondservant of Messiah. And how that God is going to build this bondservant. The building of a bondservant is not putting on a name on a building out here and calling yourself a bondservant. That's not what one is. A bondservant in Scripture serves the Lord for the reason of love and nothing else. When you do that, I guarantee you, you'll suffer some persecution. For Paul told Timothy, all that shall live godly shall suffer persecution. If you live like God says, and I'm not trying to be mean, you're in opposition to what every denomination in this world teaches. They're not wrong about everything. I'm not saying that. But they're in opposition. If you truly are a born-again child of God, and then you do and live like God says, that's what being godly means. You'll suffer persecution. If you're not suffering persecution, maybe you're not living godly. You see, just because bad things happen does not mean that somebody's in sin. I remember it's been 23 years now. I had my first church that I was pastoring. Very young and in the faith and in the ministry. Hadn't been pastoring just a few months. Had cancer. Man, I went through some tough times. From the very start, I went through some tough times. The hardest thing was is I had friends, just like Job had friends, would call me and tell me I wouldn't be in that shape if I wasn't living in sin. Well, I knew better than that. I knew I wasn't. I knew things was right between me and the Lord. And I learned more from the Lord through the sickness than I ever did the health. So don't just jump to a conclusion because Joseph goes through some bad things that he's doing wrong. The Lord's just simply developing him. He's building a bondservant. Did you notice in chapter 41, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years"? That's where we get the title of this Torah portion. In Hebrew, it's called Maketz, at the end. Now, that's prophetic in itself. I mean, that just jumps off the page to me because we're talking about a pattern. We know that we've got to follow the pattern of our forefathers. Well, if this is at the end, this must be a pattern At the end, right? Something we need to follow at the end. We need to be built and developed as a bondservant according to God's pattern. Very, very important that we understand that. See, God had a plan for Joseph's life. He told him about it 13 years ago with some dreams. You remember that God gave Joseph some dreams? He let him dream that there was 11 sheaves of wheat come and bow down to his sheaf. He had to run and tell that to his brothers. Now, they knew what that meant, and I believe Joseph did too. But it wasn't God's plan for him to do it that way. God had a plan for him to lead his brothers and his brothers to bow down to him, but he didn't want him to do it at that time. He wasn't ready. Had to be some developing yet. As a matter of fact, if you looked at last week's Torah portion and thought about it real carefully, Joseph, even though he's a wonderful type of Messiah, he's just a man, young man. He makes mistakes. And I think he done something that really needed to be saw by him. I believe the final thing, the final building of Joseph was the last 2 years that he spent in prison. Well, think about this. It says at the end of 2 full years. What's he talking about? Well, I know what Joseph done for those 2 years. He stayed in prison. But if you remember 2 years ago, he had been interpreted 2 other dreams by a baker and a cupbearer. And after those dreams were interpreted, Joseph reminded that cupbearer that when he got out, because he knew he would, because God said so. He reminded him that if he would, when he got out, to mention him favorably. Let me just put it in terms that maybe we can understand. He said, look, if I can do this for you here, I can be some use outside too. And he tried to accomplish God's plan on his own. Therefore, he had to spend 2 more years, and I believe he questioned a lot. I tell you what, I believe he got depressed some. I mean, he was 17 when he was sold into slavery by his own family. He's now 30 years old at the end of this 2 full years. I can imagine he must have thought many times, you know, I've wasted my life. All the other young fellows out getting them wives and starting families and building a life. Here I am stuck in prison. Not done anything wrong. I've served God. I've been just as correct as I can be in everything that God's wanted me to do, and yet I keep suffering. I keep going through these things. Well, finally, I believe he come to understand that God told him a long time ago something, and he knew that that God would accomplish that. Yeah, it had been 13 years. And no doubt, just like when Harold was teaching this evening, Joseph understood that number 13. He understood that the number 13 was for rebellion, not his rebellion. He was suffering because of rebellion of his own brothers. And that's exactly what Yeshua done. He suffered on Calvary's cross for our rebellion, for our stubbornness. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to our own way. And the Lord laid on him my sin and your sin, the iniquity of us all. And he bore that sin. Now, yes, he's a type here, but I want you to see that Joseph had to come to the place in his understanding as a bondservant that this thing had to be in God's way and in God's timing. See, when this thing happens according to God, it was a surprise to Joseph. If you read the Torah portion, you know that, you know, the Pharaoh had a dream. He had this real weird dream. He woke up scared to death. He calls all the wise men, the priests of that day, and he tries to get them to interpret the dream. They can't. And the cupbearer, all of a sudden, he remembers. There was a little old Hebrew youth in prison with him that interpreted his dream, and he reminds the king of this, and the king brings him out and talks to him about the dream. But what I'm saying is this. In order for Joseph to be prepared for that moment, he had to suffer those 2 years. So he could come to the understanding that this is God's plan. Now, I want you, if you would, to mark your place there and turn with me over to 1 Kings chapter number 3, which is our Haftorah portion, not many verses in it. And we know that the Haftorah portion was come up with when the children of Judah was in the Babylonian captivity. They wasn't allowed to study the Torah. It was forbidden. And so the Torah teachers of that day would find passages in the prophets and in the writings that had the same theme, and they would teach from that. So actually, there's teaching the Torah. The people that had them in captivity just didn't know it. And so this would have been the Torah portion that they would have read while they were in captivity, you know, like we're in captivity. It starts in verse 15 when it says, "Then Solomon awoke, and behold," this is 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 15, "Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, 'O my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house, and it happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. And so she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead son in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born.' Then the other woman said, 'No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' But the first woman said, 'No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one my son.' Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, 'The one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, for your son is dead, the dead one, and my son is the living one.' The king says, 'Get me a sword.' And so they brought him a sword before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, 'O my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'He shall be either mine or yours. Divide him.' Then the king said, 'Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is the mother.'" Now listen very carefully. "When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." If you read about Solomon, this is the first of his reign as king. He'd been doing some things. He'd been taking some people's life. Some capital punishment was going on. Not that I'm saying that Solomon was wrong, but he was doing it according to the way that he thought it should be done. But when it comes down to ruling God's people, he got humbled. And God did it with a dream. If you go back before the portion there where we start reading in verse 15, you'll remember that Solomon was doing all those things, but when it come down time for him to be the king and be anointed as the king, when he went to sleep, he had a dream. And when he woke up, it kind of frightened him, but he realized, he humbled himself, and God had to kind of get his attention that he really wasn't able to do within himself and carry this out within himself, that it had to be God's plan. For Solomon himself comes to God and says this, "I'm like a little child. I don't know how to come in or go out." He said, "The truth is, I've been doing these things on my own, and if I continue to do that, the plan is not going to work." And so he humbled himself before God, and he said, "God, just give me an understanding heart." And God said, "Because you've asked this for an understanding and wise heart, I'm going to give you riches also. I'm going to give you a long life. I'm going to bless you with all these things because you humbled yourself so I could use you." That's what happened with him here. But that's not the end of the story. We also have a New Testament portion since Messiah came to read, and that's found in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 2, would you turn there with me? When you begin to see Scripture as God has laid them out, you can trace it all the way through. God's plan has not changed. Might be different people, but he works with them the same way. See, over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, when it says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever," he means it. He didn't change. Malachi 3:6 said, "I'm God and I change not." He's not changed. Contrary to what most people say, "Oh, he used to deal with people in a different way." No, he deals with people the same way. They're just different people. Live at different times, But God's got one plan. It's plan A. He's not jumped over to plan B or C. He's still on plan A. He's God, and he's going to make it work. Look what Paul says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1. Don't have it just about five verses to read. It says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." What is the testimony of God? Well, the Bible says the testimony of Yeshua is prophecy. What's prophecy? It's the telling a long time ago how something's going to turn out. You know why it's going to turn out like that? Because God said so. It's his plan. Now, I know I'm just belaboring this point, but it's so important that we see that God has a plan and we get in on it, because nothing we do is going to work. Paul, again in verse 1, says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua HaMashiach and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." You know what the power of God actually is? It's his plan. Because God will have no power if he changed his plan. He wouldn't be God. If he changed his plan, he's changed his word. God cannot change his word. So God is on the same plan. Now, I want you to notice something here. We know that the book of 1 Corinthians was written to a church in Corinth. Paul's not here when he writes this letter, but he's reminding them that when he came there and established this church, when he came there and won them. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians is written a letter to a young church who has gotten off into all kinds of heresies. It was a letter to straighten them out. 2 Corinthians is a letter of commendation in the fact that they have straightened out. But 1 Corinthians is a letter to a church that's doing almost everything wrong. You know, one of the most amazing things to me is I know a lot about denominations today, and there's many denominations based their doctrines on the mistakes that the Corinthian church was making. Crazy as it sounds, they do. But it was actually a rebuke. It's not against the things that were doing, but how they were doing them. You know, one of the biggest fusses in this world today among Christian brethren, at least in this part of the world that I know of, it's just take, for example, because I used to be Baptist, and the Church of God, other churches like this, and it's the difference in gifts. I know a lot of Southern Baptists say, well, those gifts are done away with. They're, you know, they're no longer in existence. Well, my mama says they are. Every gift of the Spirit is still just as active as ever it was. I believe that there's some people, some denominations, who put too much emphasis on them and do them the wrong way, because 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with the exact things that they were abusing. He didn't say that the gifts didn't exist. He said they did exist. But he said, you're using them the wrong way. And he said, now here's the guidelines. Now, I said all that to say this. Paul said, you remember when I came? He said, remember how I came? He said, I didn't come all cocky and hyped up, telling you I knew everything. He said, as a matter of fact, I chose to know nothing among you except Yeshua HaMashiach and him crucified. He chose that. We need to find out a little something. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Remember, Solomon had to get his attitude adjusted. Even Joseph, wonderful type of Messiah as he was, he had to come to the realization that it was God's plan and not his plan that was going to work. Even the great Apostle Paul had to do that. Now this, I want to spend a little time here tonight because this is so important. I'm going to start in verse 1. This is Paul's missionary journey, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 17, "Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Yeshua whom I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Stop and think. Paul didn't have a 1611 King James Bible when he went to these synagogues, did he? This is around 54, 55 A.D. There is no such thing as a New Testament at this time. There's a few letters out there floating around, but they've not been compiled and not even recognized as Scripture. Can you imagine if Paul had taken the letter of 1 Thessalonians to this church at Corinth, and, or this church at Thessalonica, and said, this is the Word of God? They've laughed him out of town. But he went there and reasoned with them, explaining to them and giving evidence that Yeshua had to die and be raised from the dead. Well, if he didn't have a New Testament, where'd he get it? From the Old Testament. No doubt he showed how that God was picturing his son, Yeshua, in the life of Joseph, how his brothers had sold him and thought he was gone. And all of a sudden, he shows up from the dead. He was explaining how that God had pictured that all the time, all through the Old Testament. There's more times of the death, burial, and resurrection taught about in the Old Testament in type and picture than there are in the New Testament in reality. But hardly nobody, no preacher that I know of, can go back to the Old Testament and take Moses, the Scriptures that God gave, and show how that God was picturing the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And yet Paul says that is the gospel. That he died according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and arose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. That's where he was getting it from. And so Paul's going from place to place, and he's explaining with the Old Testament the necessity of Yeshua coming as God in the flesh and dying for our sins and then being raised from the dead. He goes on in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. You see, that's what happens when you use the Word of God. A lot of people listen, don't they? Verse 5 says, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Yeshua. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Isn't this amazing? This is religious people. These are people that claims to believe in the God of the Old Testament. But they don't want to hear anything about this Jesus. They don't want to hear anything about how he died for their sins. See, they don't understand grace. You say, oh, we as Christians understand grace. I beg to differ. I believe that that's the hardest subject in this world to understand, because I hear a lot of people run around today saying, oh, I've got grace, and they're doing it in a proud and arrogant way. Honey, if you're bragging about it, you ain't got it. You just don't possess it if you're bragging about it. It is unmerited favor, and if it's unmerited favor, you're humble. You realize you don't deserve it. When Paul keeps going on, these men in verse 10, it says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. You see, all that live like God says is going to suffer persecution. Paul knew that. He was hounded like a dog. They chased him and chased him. Everywhere he would go, preaching about Yeshua, they would chase him. It goes on to say, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining what? The Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, the only thing they've got to check up on Paul was the Old Testament. And they're checking them out and say, you know, I didn't understand that, but that's really what that was all about. That was about the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua. Verse 12 says, therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating, stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, all right, get this picture in your mind. Paul's all by himself at Athens waiting on Timothy and Silas to get there. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. It provokes you when you see people doing something other than God's plan. When you truly see the plan of God and you see other people hurting other people's lives with all these different ways of things, it does provoke you. I don't think that we should be mean to people, but it kind of agitates you. Now, for the last few months, I've been having a time realizing that there's so many people being led astray by man's doctrine and not the teaching of the Word of God. But maybe that's part of my lesson. Maybe I've got to come to understand this is God's plan. The only thing I can do is be prepared when it comes time. It's what Joseph had to do, wasn't it? It's what Solomon had to do. It's what Paul's having to do. But Paul's going to try something here. Paul's gotten so upset, he's going to pull a new one. Now, he's not at Thessalonica, you know, an old country church. He's in Athens. Verse 17, he says, and so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Listen very carefully. And also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Yeshua and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. You know what they were doing? Making new denominations. Everybody wants this something new. They're not satisfied with God's old perfect plan. The simplicity of worshiping Him in spirit and truth, they want something new. Oh, there's a new way to build the church. There's a new way to get converts. There's a new way to do this or that. Not according to the Spirit of God. What he says in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. See, they're trying to cover all the bases. They had an idol of every god, and just in case they missed one, they put one up to the unknown God. So now Paul's going to be real smart here, and he's going to use this unknown God idol. And he says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. Well, that's wonderful. Now Paul's quoting the poets. Have you noticed that he's not used any scripture yet? Have you noticed that he wants to be one of the philosophers, one of the Epicureans or Stoics? He wants to out-talk them with his wisdom. Darling, he could. This is one of the smartest men that ever lived on planet Earth. was the Apostle Paul. He could have done this. Listen to what he goes on to say in verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist, and as even some of your poets have said, for we also are his children, being then the children of God. We ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people, everywhere, should repent. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Sound like a good sermon to me. Boy, he got this thing going. Verse 31 says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Sermon didn't go off like Paul thought it would, did he? He was capable within himself of talking with the philosophers and getting on their level. And even showing them that they didn't know what they thought they knew. And so he tried it. He's left out Scripture, hadn't he? He's not took them back to the prophecies of God. In other words, he's not pointed out the plan of God according to God. He's pointed out the plan of God according to Paul. So in verse 32, he says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. And so Paul went out of their midst, but some of the men joined and believed, among whom also were Dionysus and an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Wasn't very successful. He even won a few doing that, but it wasn't many. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. What did he tell those people in Corinth? Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, I learned my lesson in Athens. He said, my plan won't work. Don't matter that I'm brilliant. Don't matter that I can out-talk these philosophers. The only thing that's really going to work is what God said. He said, so when I came to the Corinthians, I chose to know nothing among you. He said, I came in fear and trembling. I believe he had to come to that place to where he was a true bondservant, don't you? See, that's what's going on in her Torah portion. If you go back with me to chapter 41 in Genesis, starts out in verse 1 by saying, now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat. And they grazed in the marsh grass, and then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep a second time and dreamed. And behold, 7 ears of grain came upon a single stalk. Don't miss that. Very easy to miss. By the way, have you ever raised any wheat? There's not but 1 head of grain on each stalk. There's not 7 heads of wheat on 1 stalk. Just 1. This one's unusual. This one has 7 heads on it. 7 is for the perfect plan of God. That's what we're talking about. It's the plan of God. God's trying to show that the perfect plan of God will work and that the plan of man will perish. Verse 6 says, then behold, 7 ears thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. This is odd. He's got all kinds of religious men here, wise men, priests, magicians. They don't have an answer. Pharaoh's had a dream. He don't know what it means. It's troubling him. I believe one of the biggest problems of bondservants in these last days, if we've not come to the true place to understand that the plan of God includes other people than ourselves. You listen to me very carefully. I'm not real popular, and I don't plan on getting popular. Just be honest with you. I know it's not going to happen. But we need for people to stick to the plan of God, and we need to be the bondservant who knows that these wild-eyed plans of man is not going to work. There's a lot of messianics in these last days that's doing things that's kind of scary me. They're coming up with all kinds of wild ideas. As a matter of fact, I've got some news that one messianic leader, I'm not going to call him a Torah teacher, but one messianic leader is kind of upset at me. And the only reason I can figure that he's upset with me is because I warned some fellows about some of the things that he was teaching. Now, that don't make you popular, but I got news for you. I love O'Hara. Me and him have been friends almost all of our lives. But if he was teaching you heresy, I'd call him on it. I hope he'd call me on it if I was doing the same thing. See, because the plan of God is not to get people to follow in some kind of crazy, wild-eyed plan that a man's got. Folks, when it comes down to where messianic leaders is taking maps and tweaking those things with computer programs and trying to prove points that's not even so, just to get people to follow them and come up with these wild ideas and prophecies that's not coming to pass, they can might as well count on it. I'm going to stand up and say something about it. I ain't had nobody try to get me to lead their parade to start with. You know, and I'm not going to be liked any better. But I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And folks, we need to just be honest. The things that's not according to the plan of God, we ought to stand up to, because there's so many people in this world, just like Pharaoh and just like these other people, that don't know. They don't know the plan of God. They think they do. That's why God got me with Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 19, where he told me that in the last days, he said, they'd come, the Gentiles would come from the ends of the earth, saying, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. God's going to cause that to happen, and we've got to be ready to show people what God's plan really is. Just like Joseph here, he's got to be ready. The only way he would have been ready is that he had repented before God, tried doing it his own way by getting that cupbearer to get him out and wait for God to do it. Because his heart was prepared. Folks, you can prepare mentally. You can learn all the Jewish traditions, you can learn anything you want to, unless your heart is prepared for the tribulation that's coming, you're in a heap of trouble. If your heart is not ready for it, that's what God done to Joseph here. Look what happened here in verse 14. It says, then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, and when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Man, this is a perfect opportunity for him to shine, isn't it? This is a perfect opportunity now for him to get some credit after 13 years of abuse. Verse 16 says, Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. That's the heart of a bondservant. He said, I can't do it, Pharaoh. He said, I don't care what you've heard about me. He said, I can tell you what God says. I may not be able to tell you a whole lot of things, but I can tell you what God says. Because I've read his book. See, I've got people come to me all the time with these wild-eyed prophecies, and they tell me, well, this is going to happen to you, and this is going to happen to you, and that's going to take place, and this is going to take place. And a lot of times these things are not in the Bible. So I file them in file 13. There's no use paying any attention to stuff like that. Folks, if what people tell you is not what God has already said, it's not going to happen. It's not God's plan. There's all kinds of people coming up with all these new ideas today. Oh, I had a vision, and this is the way it's going to happen. This is the way it's going to take place. Let me tell you something, folks. It's going to take place just like this. This is a pattern. The end has begun. This is a picture of the tribulation and a bondservant in the tribulation. And he didn't even realize it was going to happen. Do you know what was taking place here? God was loving Pharaoh and his people. It's always been God's plan to save the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would have everlasting life. See, we want to throw everybody else out. they in our denomination, you know, they're not going to get saved. No, God wants to save them all, and he's warning them. Just like he did with Pharaoh, he's warning them with this dream, but they don't understand it. See, there's a lot of messianics that don't even understand that this dream was God's way of being merciful to Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. They don't get it. See, this dream, and this is where we get the Torah principle of dreams. Unless it's a dream twice or about the same thing, it's not from God. Now, you can have all kinds of dreams, and people do in religious circles today. It's probably because they had too much garlic on their hamburger before they went to bed. Don't mean nothing. But when a person has two dreams, according to the Torah here, it sets a precedent that God is trying to speak. And here's what always amazes me. I have people come and say, well, I had this vision. I've had this dream. And I'll ask them sometime, well, how many times have you had it? Well, just once, but I know this is from God, and this is what's going to happen. And they're always so prideful. Look what God's doing with me. See, they don't understand there's another Torah principle here. If God gives you something in a dream, it's because you're too stubborn and stupid to get it in the daytime. That's what's wrong with Pharaoh. He couldn't get it. So God had to get him at night. You know, the best thing to do would be get it from the Word of God. Not wait till God has to give it to you in a dream and scare you to death, but just plainly see it from the Word of God. But see, God's interested in all these people. He wants to see them all saved. He don't want anybody to die. So in verse 17 it says, so Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, in my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Now, I wouldn't necessarily read this repeating of the dream that Pharaoh is giving back to Joseph here, but there's one point in it that you need to see that wasn't given in the original story. Verse 19, lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Yet, when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I woke. I remembered something else when he told Joseph. He said, you know, when those poor skinny cows eat up those fat cows, it didn't seem to make any difference. And they're just like they was before. Look what he goes on to say now. Let's jump to verse 25. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do. Pharaoh didn't even know it. And God was trying to tell him what was going to come to pass. And Joseph said, Pharaoh, he's telling you what he's going to do. What God is going to do is God's plan. He's not going to deviate from it. He's not going to go to plan B. He's going to stick with that same plan. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. In other words, there's going to be a tribulation. It's going to last 7 years. But before that, there's going to be seven good years. But he said, this is God's plan. Did you know, folks, today that God's plan of the tribulation of bringing people back to him has been thrown away? Still God's plan. Just because people don't want to believe it and preach it, does that mean it's not so? Nope. Prophecy is going to come to pass. As a matter of fact, let's hold our place right there right quick and turn to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter number 2. It's the prophecies that count, and when these prophecies are given, spoken of God, they're going to come to pass. I could go to many places. I could go to Ezekiel in chapter number 20. Same thing. But in chapter number 2 of the book of Hosea, I'm going to start reading in verse 2. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sister, Ruamah. Well, let's see now. If I've got a brother named Ami and a sister named Ruamah, who am I? You ever thought about that? God's already given their names. He's already told them about these. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruamah. We're to talk to our brothers and sisters. Ami means my people. Lo Ami means not my people. That's what they were named. But what he's trying to tell them is God's got a plan. We need to be telling our brothers and sisters that God's got a plan. It doesn't matter if they've got caught up in all kinds of other religious teachings that teach that God's going to do it this way, and the other one's got another teaching that God's going to do it this way, but know that the Word of God claims that God has a plan, and that's the way he's going to do it. He says in verse 2, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day of when she was born. I'll also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her in the desert with thirst. Also, I'll have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. Now listen very carefully. For their mother has played the harlot. She's the harlot church of Revelation chapter 17 and 18, folks. This is who he's talking about. She has some daughters. Verse 5 again says, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I'll go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I'll go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Now listen to verse 8. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain and new wine and oil and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal, another husband. They didn't realize it. It's me doing it all the time. Listen, God saves and blesses his people just like he did those Egyptians. They wasn't from the seed of Abraham, but God loved them. He was taking care of them. He didn't want to see them die. Jump over to verse 14 while we're in Hosea 2. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I'll give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is the door of hope. And she'll sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, or husband, and will no longer call me Baal. God said, you're going to get this straight when the tribulation comes. See, the tribulation is pictured here in the book of Genesis. That's what these 7 years are about. It's going to take place. Back in Genesis chapter 41, let's see, we got down to about verse 30. And after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land, so the abundance will be unknown to the land because of the subsequent famine. For it will be severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means the matter is determined by God. See, when you have a dream about something two times, it's determined of God and it's not going to change. And God will bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Now wait a minute, here's this little whippersnapper. He's helped Pharaoh, but now he's telling him what to do. This is the most powerful man on planet Earth at this time. He's the Pharaoh of the strongest nation in the world. And Joseph begins to tell him what to do, but he cares. He cares about these people. He knows this is coming from God and it'll come to pass, just like God said it would. He may not know exactly when, just like he didn't know when it was going to start, but it started. Got news for you folks over in Luke chapter 17, Yeshua said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. He said, be eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and they perished. Folks, when the end comes, when this tribulation starts, it's not going to be because we've seen this so-called rapture take place and all of a sudden we know it's going to happen. It's going to happen and it's going to surprise all of us. We got people running around everywhere trying to come up with some new story to be the one to tell them, oh, this is the sign of his coming. It's going to surprise us all. God is not intended for us to try to find out everything. He's intended for us to get right with him and walk a balanced walk between God and man and do what God says. The disciples, when Yeshua was about to ascend back into heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they asked him the question, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And basically, he said, that's not none of your business. He said, what you need to do is do what I say. See, it's not any of our business what's going to take place and how we can figure out what's going to happen. It's our business to walk with God. To come to the place that we're truly a bondservant like Joseph, that we see that we're going to follow God's plan. Oh, no, it's not popular. And it lasts a lot longer, you know. We have to go through the suffering a lot longer than we want to. But that's God's plan. It's not going to change. Folks, we're going to suffer because of this. We're not going to get rich. We're not going to send in seed-based money and get a bunch of money coming back to us. It's not going to happen. We're going to suffer because of this. Just like Joseph did, but it's for the purpose of God to save much people alive. You remember that big multitude that's going to be one in the last days and come out that can't even be counted? It's going to be because there's some people who truly become bondservants. God's building some today. And I think he's trying to work on each one of us. Don't you notice something else right quickly here? He gives him this advice. Verse 37 it says, now the proposals seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his servants. And I was like, yeah, this young fellow, he's right. This is going to happen. God said it's going to happen. He even gave Pharaoh a dream. So, you know, this young fellow, we need to do what he says. You know, we need to put somebody over this. Then Pharaoh said, this is verse 38, then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all the people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Folks, let me tell you, God is prepping the last days. You think being in prison was a hard test. Getting blessed like this is a hard test. Having the right heart to do the right thing is going to be the real test. Put most of us in Joseph's shoes. I'm going to get even with that cupbearer. He didn't do what I told him to. He waited 2 years before I got out of here. He's in trouble now. And boy, my brother showed up that sold me into slavery when I was 17 years old. It wouldn't have been God's plan. But Joseph had the heart. He had the heart of the bondservant. Joseph knew how to wait on God and know that God was using him for a greater purpose. Even at the end of his life, he has to tell his brothers, you meant it for evil. I understand that. But God meant it for good. That he might save much people alive. Folks, if God don't have some people in the last days that will prepare their hearts as bondservants and get in with the plan of God and wait on the plan of God and do the plan of God, we're in trouble. This story's so big, we're going to continue Tuesday night. I know there's no way I can get into it, but I would like to get just a little bit farther. Verse 42. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold necklace around his neck. He made him ride in the second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission no one will raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. It's interesting, that name that he gave him. Scholars have argued over it for years because the Egyptian language is a lot like English. Its meanings change. But one of the meanings that the scholars do seem to agree on, that name from Pharaoh meant bread man for life. He was the man that was going to provide bread that people wouldn't die. Aren't you glad that Yeshua said, I am the bread of life, and he that partakes of me will not ever perish? See, Joseph is a type and a picture of it, but so is all of his bondservants. Anybody who truly is a bondservant of God appears to be like Yeshua. Stop just a minute. Here's a man who Pharaoh thinks a whole lot of. All these, no doubt, governors and other people there thought, man, he's got a good idea. We're going to all back him. They weren't mad at all that Pharaoh had put him in charge. But what if he had acted wrong while he was in prison with that cupbearer and the baker? What if the baker or the cupbearer had come back to King Pharaoh and said, now listen, Pharaoh, I know what you're doing here. You're putting him in charge of everything, but look, I know some things that he actually did and while he was back in prison there that I don't know whether you really trust him or not. See, the life we live before other men today, and the way we live it according to God's plan, is going to make a big difference when this thing called the tribulation comes. I can see a lot of messianic leaders that run around with these big wild-eyed stories and predictions that don't ever come true. And even during the time of tribulation, I still think that a lot of people like that's going to want to lead and try to rule over people. And there's going to be somebody that's going to say, well, you know, that fellow made a lot of other predictions that never come true. Better not follow that one. See, people's going to follow some people in the last days, according to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Because they know God's with them. They know it. How are they going to know it? It's because of the way we live our life before them. It goes on in verse 46 to say, now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. What's the use of God telling us his age at this time? He tells us exactly when he was taken into slavery, when his brother sold him, he was 17. He tells us now he's come out, 30 years old. 30 in Hebrew understanding was the year of maturity. He's now a man. He was able to, if they had the court at this time, he would have been able to be a member of the Sanhedrin. He could rightly judge God's people. He goes on to have some children in the next 7 years. And verse 53 says, when the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said. Then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. See, there's a tribulation coming. Now, I know there's people's got different doctors. They say, well, there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. Others like me said, no, there's not going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. We're all going to have to go through the tribulation. Then there'll be a rapture at the end. I'm not taking away the rapture. So there's not a pre-tribulation rapture. See, it says, just as Joseph had said, but what they forgot to say was, Joseph said just as God had said. So he wasn't making up anything on his own. He said exactly what God said. So verse 55, he says, so when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouse and sold to the Egyptians. Isn't that strange? If he's a type of Messiah, how's he selling life to these people? That's a good one, isn't it? And sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of the earth came to Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Picture of the tribulation. Let's go back now to verse number 30. And after 7 years, the famine will come and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be severe. Now, as the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now, let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority and let them guard it. Now, I never was real smart and ciphering like Jethro. But how can you take 7 years of plenty and only take one-fifth of the grain and put it up, and when this great famine comes, you not only feed all the land of Egypt, but you feed all the land of Canaan and all these other people coming, and it's piled up so great that it can't even be counted. That don't add up. But God just introduced to us something else about Joseph that we need to understand. He introduced the number 5 in this fifth. He could have easily said 20%. Same thing, right? One-fifth is 20%. We know that with Jacob, our forefather, that everything about him was in twos. God just kept bringing up two wives, two companies. It was two everything with Joseph, or Jacob. And Jacob was to show us that balanced walk between God and man. Now with his son, his descendant, that continues, that two after two full years. That two continues. It's that necessary walk between God and man. Let me tell you something. You can say you love God, and if you hate your brother, the Bible says you're a liar. You don't love God if you hate your brother. You can't have a relationship with God and hate people. You can't do it. And I think the opposite's true. I don't believe that you can say you love people and hate God. You just can't do it. There has to be that balanced walk. But God introduces here with Joseph the number 5, and it's going to continue with Joseph throughout the rest of his life. 2 and 5. It's always coming up. Well, 5 we know is the number for grace. I'm sure Harold's taught you on that many, many times. It's for grace, mercy, and justice. But did you ever stop to think that that's not actually the word picture of 5? We know it performs the grace and the mercy. It's just like I've had people in the New Covenant Church tell me, well, why are you teaching the Old Testament? Why don't you get over to the New Testament where there's grace? There's no grace in the Old Testament. Was it not grace that kept all these people from dying? That's the silliest statement you can ever let come out of your mouth, that there's no grace in the Old Testament. Grace was taught in the Old Testament. The New Testament was simply a commentary on that grace. But I'm here to tell you, though, folks, that number 5, it means, behold, God has revealed something. That's the word picture. There's a revelation going on in the day and time that we're living in. People have not gotten smarter because we've got computers or anything else. God is revealing mysteries in the last day. If you go back to the book of Acts in chapter 17 and do a word study, Paul was talking about the mysteries of God that God was revealing. Exactly what he's doing today. We need to understand that a bondservant here is a person who understands how a bondservant is supposed to operate. So he's supposed to, and take time to turn there and just read the whole story. But in Luke chapter 19, there's a parable given there of the talents. You remember that parable where the Bible says that a man went away to receive a kingdom, and he was going to come back, and he left his servants, his bondservants, with one with 10 talents, one with 5 talents, and one with 1 talent. And when he come back, the one with 10 talents had put that to use and gained 10 other talents. And he's just praising him. The one with 5 had done the same thing and gained 5 other talents. The one with 1 said, I hid it in a napkin and hid it away because I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow. It was his attitude toward his master. And Yeshua said, give him a place with the hypocrites. He had an opportunity. Everybody don't have the same thing, but everybody has something as a bondservant that they can use in these last days. I'd love to get in on some of the rest of this. I want to mention one thing for us to study before Tuesday night. Look with me in verse 57. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Joseph sold them grain. He took their money for it. Why didn't these people believe, watching all that was going on, that this was really going to come to pass? If those Egyptians were having these bumper crops, so much was coming in, they were having to give 20% to Pharaoh. But if they were getting these bumper crops, what happened to all the rest of it? They didn't have anything. It's gone. They hadn't laid up nothing. They didn't believe it. Oh, the Nile River always overflows in the spring, and we always plant, and everything comes good. And last 7 years, it's just been coming really good, and all of a sudden, it stops. They didn't have anything laid up. There's some advice in Matthew chapter 6 that Yeshua gave to his bondservants. I'd like if you'd turn there with me in closing. Matthew, the 6th chapter. If I had plenty of time tonight, I would love to jump there and into next week's Torah portion, because, folks, you always have to keep these in mind. They're connected. It takes until next week's Torah portion to realize these Egyptians, they come and bought grain that first year. They thought, well, this ain't going to last. It ain't going to be 7 bad years like God said. You know, next year everything will be okay. Next year, still no flooding of the great valleys there. So they had to come back to Joseph, and this time they had to bring all their cattle and exchange it for enough food. Well, next year it'll come back. You jump into next week's Torah portion, you'll realize they come back and they said, we ain't got nothing left. We're going to have to sell ourselves to you. I'm convinced, and I hope that we can show that Tuesday night, that's a type and a picture of selling out to the Antichrist. And there's a lot of people going to do that. And it's for one simple reason. Yeshua says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Folks, while God's given us plenty of revelation, of understanding, and the tribulation is not here, are you laying any up? I'm not talking about things. You can't lay things up in heaven. But boy, when the tribulation comes, don't you want to have an account that you can draw from? You know how you lay those treasures up? Studying His Word like a bondservant. Come to the place that you understand through His Word that it is the treasure that shows the plan of God that will work and will accomplish the things that God said it will. Nothing else will work. I've been real concerned for months now how we tend to get in habits of, oh, maybe we'll read over the Torah portion, or maybe we'll just wait and let Harold and Gary or somebody else teach it to us, or find us some other teacher that's got another spin on it. Folks, the only way treasure is yours is what you lay up. When tribulation comes, that's all that's going to help you. It's my prayer that we become bondservants like Joseph, that we become mature bondservants. See, God built one. Joseph seemed like the perfect candidate. He was so perfect he could be used for a type of Messiah. But the truth is, it took 13 years for him to come to a place in his heart to where he says, okay, God, no matter if I have to stay here the rest of my life, we're going to do it your way. And as soon as that happened, God started using Joseph. And I guarantee that will happen with you. As soon as you make up your mind to let everything else go in life, what you've been told by other people or the commentaries you read, and start reading the Word of God and let the Word of God speak, God will start using you then. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, again, we come to you this day with thanksgiving from the bottom of our heart. And Father, we're so thankful that we see true mercy, and true grace in the words of the Old Testament. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to make us see your plan. See it how you laid it out in a pattern, because that pattern will be fallen. And help us, Lord, to have the desire and the heart to follow it. We pray, Lord, that many would begin to lay up treasures in heaven, that when that day comes, that they can draw from that account of grace and mercy and strength in time of the tribulation. For Lord, you promised to protect us, and all we'd have to do is call upon you. So we trust you, Lord. Help us to know that we're telling the truth. We ask these things in Yeshua's name and for His sake. Amen.